Daniel chapter 5, if you want to turn there. It's interesting, every once in a while, we'll have an overlap of subjects or themes on both Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. It doesn't happen all the time, but, you know, something maybe we focused on Sunday was either talked about the Wednesday before or sometimes the following Wednesday. And when that happens, it's not like ever a planned event. I'm definitely not clever enough to to make that happen. But it just kind of so happens to fall in place like that. And, you know, we can look at times when it's like, didn't we just talk about this on Sunday? And think, wow, that's an interesting coincidence. And maybe it is. I could say personally, I've learned to consider this way, realizing that when that happens, maybe there's just something that the Lord has ordained particularly for us as a fellowship to just to kind of camp on and to you know, really absorb for a season. I think about, you know, when the Israelites were going through the wilderness and they were following the glory of the Lord. And it says, when the glory departed, they departed. When the glory camped, they camped. And so, you know, I think sometimes the Lord just wants us to camp on something he's maybe emphasizing for us. And maybe just something the Holy Spirit wants us as a fellowship to give attention to. And I just say that because this evening we kind of find ourselves in that situation. There's some overlap of what we had been talking about Wednesday nights before Daniel, what we just really focused on this Sunday. We have a concept that we're going to explore again as we're just kind of trying to, and it makes sense to understand the days we live in, you know. There's a phrase that has been birthed out of Daniel chapter 5 that's used in common English idioms, the phrase seeing the writing on the wall. I'm sure you guys are familiar with that. You know, maybe you've heard the expression, you know, he saw the writing on the wall, and so he left the company for the new job before they started laying everyone off, kind of thing. Or, you know, it's not a surprise that, you know, he got fired. He saw the writing on the wall for this months before, type of thing, right? And we've heard that expression. The idea is it's this phrase that is sort of a warning or a sign that something unpleasant or unfortunate is going to be happening inevitably and likely soon, a prediction, if you will, of a certain impending disaster. And we find that happening quite literally here in Daniel 5. We're going to see a hand appear. It writes on the wall a sign that indicates impending judgment was coming upon the kingdom of Babylon. And we saw sort of a very similar, I'd say, parallel to this on Sunday. You know, Jesus talking about the signs of the times and how to understand and discern what those meant about his second coming. Here's a sign about another judgment that was coming. And, you know, to consider, again, as we're trying to know how to live for Christ in these days, in these last days, to understand the signs that Christ has given to us. And so what we're going to continue to explore tonight, this idea that as we live for Christ in a Christless world, to recognize, I guess, the importance, if you will, of understanding the days we live in, why that's so significant, how to discern, you know, the signs of the times, and we touched on this at the end of Sunday morning, with that knowledge, okay, knowing what to do about it. That's really the most important thing. So we'll try to get through this. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And while he tasted wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, plural, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank wine from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Here we're introduced to King Belshazzar. Belshazzar, he's believed to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Where you see the word father in verse 2, that word could also be translated, probably better translated, ancestor. So it's not just his actual father's a generation before him, but some generations before him. We know from extra-biblical history, he was co-reigning Belshazzar with his father, King Nabonidus, I think his name is. That's the reason why, as we're going to see, he offers to Daniel to be the third highest ranking person in the land, because him and his father, you know, took the roles of first and second. And so he wasn't actually the full leader of, or full king sovereign over Babylon, but he sort of had a lesser role. He was the junior partner in the kingdom, as his father seemed to be grooming him for this place of reigning. We know that Daniel chapter 5 takes place in 539 BC. We know that because there's a very momentous event that happens at the end of this chapter, and so we can understand, we know when that happened. So put in our minds for a moment, realize that this is now the 66th year of the Babylonian captivity, okay? We've long passed Daniel chapter 1 with young Danny and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, this is far beyond that. Here we see this Belshazzar. He's really sort of filling that role of rich, foolish boy, right? Little spoiled, rotten kid kind of deal. Here he is. He's having this drinking party. We read he has multiple wives. He has concubines on top of that. And what are they doing? They're basically worshiping the gods of gold and silver and bronze and all sorts. And so just right out the gate, what do we learn about this guy? He was an immoral idolater, right? Just had no seeming respect for the ordained institution that God created for marriage. You know, he just wanted to have as much sexually immoral pleasure as he could. He was living the prototypical Babylonian worldly carnal lifestyle. You know, he really embodied that in many ways, and clearly has no respect for the true and living God, right? I mean, you look at just what he's doing here. He takes the articles, the holy articles of the temple, that were created for what? For the priests to use in their worship to God. The cups and plates, the instruments that were to be exclusive for the temple, that were to be exclusively used by, you know, the Levites and by the priests. And instead, he takes them, this pagan Gentile, and he uses them for his own, you know, wild party. He uses them for pleasure and for debauchery. Such a desecration, if you will, to the intention and point, you know, and purpose of them. And no doubt as he's doing this, he would have known this was a sacrilegious thing to do, right? It's not just like, oh, we ran out of cups, or should we get some? And in the cupboard there happened to be, you know, the temple ones. And I go, oh, yeah, sure, use those. Why not? What's the big deal, you know? No, he grew up in nobility. He grew up having known the history of, you know, the Babylonians and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the mighty conquest of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He would have known what those vessels were for, what they were actually intended for. He would have also known, as you think about it, the historic demonstrations of the power and sovereignty of the God of that temple, even there in Babylon. Again, just kind of we think back through the previous chapters, you know, no doubt he would have read about the testimonies of grandfather Nebi, and you know how God displayed his awe and power to him, how he supernaturally revealed secrets, how this same God delivered a couple of young men from the fiery furnace, how he would have most likely have read what we read last week in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of how God revealed himself to him and how awesome God is. And so by doing this, Belteshazzar, how about we call, you know what, let's call him Belly, you know. We have Nebi, we have Belly. Is that all right with you guys? I mean, his God was his belly anyway, so isn't it? So so by doing this, Belly, he was clearly denigrating the God of Israel. You know, this was intended to be a spit upon, a smack in the face, if you will. This was blatant blasphemy. And it's not just him, right? I mean, here there's 1,000 other lords there with him, drinking from these cups, making a big joke out of this. It was all the rulers pretty much of Babylon, you know. Just imagine the executive branch and the cabinet and the Congress and the judicial branch, and they're all there raising these glasses in celebration of the gods of the world, you know, and laughing upon the God of Israel. That's what's taking place here. And as they do so, you know, they're just completely oblivious to the imminent judgment that was about to come upon them this night. You know, not a clue what's going to unfold in hours, if that. They were so just involved in their pleasure. You know, in fact, the enemies that were going to conquer them were outside of the walls of the city at this same moment, and they have no idea. They're ready to be destroyed. They were so intoxicated, if you will, with the pleasures of the world that they were blind to the disastrous fate that was at their doorstep. And, you know, it's a really clear picture to us of just the danger, if you will, of pursuing the things of the world, right? The danger of entertaining the lust of the flesh. It's like a siren, you know, that lulls you to sleep, sort of thing. Just, you know, it desensitizes you to surely unrighteousness, but you know that for all sin there must be an account given. And so, and it's, again, it's not much different than the world. You know, much of the world today is marching their way to hell, you know, to destruction. And yet, most of those, you ask them if they know what they're doing, they're oblivious to it. You know, most of the world has no idea, really, the path that they're walking, because the grip of the flesh is so strong upon them that they would, you know, they're just intoxicated with darkness that they don't even realize the fate that lies ahead for them. And yet, at the same time, think about this. It was almost the exact same scenario for a young boy by the name of Daniel and his friends at a very young age when they purposed in their hearts and not defile themselves in this way. Remember? They were given this opportunity to join in with this party, to join in with this crowd. And yet they purpose in their hearts to not do it. Why? Because they knew inevitably the world and the lust for the things of the world would defile us and it would lead us astray. You know, John would say in his epistle, do not love the things of the world, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, because those things are not of the Father. Father's not in them. And they can lead us certainly away from the Lord. And so here they are, they're having this party. And then in verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And so there's this mysterious hand that emerges, right? And it begins to just inscribe on the walls of this palace this cryptic message. You know, something that they can't read. Now, obviously, there's a big question, I'm sure many of us, think about and wonder, whose hand is this, right? Where did this hand come from? Where's the rest of the body? You know? Well, jump down with me to verse 24, because Daniel tells us whom this hand is, or what it is. It says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. He was speaking of God. They were fingers of the hand were sent from God, and this writing was written. So Daniel says that these fingers were from God. You know, it's interesting. The only other place where we find fingers specifically writing in the Bible is in Exodus 31. It says, when God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. You know, the original first copy of the law, the first written copy of the word of God, was scribed by God himself, not by Moses, but by God. And again, here we have the written word of God. This time it says the fingers as of a man's hand, so penned by a man and yet given by God, right? We know that God had inspired holy prophets to write his holy word, Peter tells us. And so we see that very thing here. And as we'll see, the writing on the wall is going to be a warning from God concerning judgment that was about to come upon Babylon and come upon them. And yet, notice their response to this writing as it is being inscribed on the wall. In verse 6 says, then the king's countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. I visualize, the cartoons, or they're, doing that kind of thing. That's like such vivid description here. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple. Purple designated a place of royalty and power. Have a chain of gold around his neck. Also, same thing. And he shall be third ruler in the kingdom. As I mentioned, him and his father were first and second. It says, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So once again, we're seeing, if you've been following along with us through Daniel, sort of a similar pattern, with these kings and these experiences as God reveals things to them. A supernatural sign from God. The king brings in all the wise and great men of Babylon, yet none of them can understand or interpret the sign. Once again, the most brilliant minds, the greatest problem solvers of the day and of the world had no answer for this. They couldn't understand this warning that was coming from God. And the reason why they couldn't understand it, the reason why they couldn't tell him what it meant, is because they couldn't read it, right? They weren't able to. It was a language that was unknown to them. Because they couldn't read it, they didn't read it, They looked at the writing, they recognized there was some sort of thing being written there, but it made no sense to them, They just kind of gloss over as they're looking at this text upon this wall. And so they didn't even read the warning. So certainly they weren't able to tell him that this is a warning, because they didn't even know that that what was there was actually a warning from God. And again, it just mirrors so much, I think, of what we see in much of the world today. So many of the world are just blind to the truth in God's word, So many are blind to the signs of the time. So many are blind to the hazardous ways of living in the world that they're living for and pursuing. So many blind to the fate that is impending upon them as they've rejected God. Blind to the imminence of the return of Christ. And the reason why they're so often blind is because they don't know the word of God. There's this book that's accessible to them, and yet they've never read it. Or they look at it, and because they don't have the Spirit of God, they can't discern and understand any of its meaning. And so there's no concern for it. I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to the religious leaders, they asked him for a sign. You know, here's this sign here. They asked him for a sign. So when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You know, here were these people who claimed to follow God, and yet they were blind to the signs of God, much like these great people of the world in Belteshazzar's kingdom. And what was it that Jesus said of those guys? The ones who should have understood his writing, should have understood what he would say, and yet couldn't discern it. In Mark 12:24, he says, "You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." You know, why is it that men are blind to the writing on the wall? Why are they blind to the hazards of the way of the world? Why are people blind to the signs of the time? It's because they don't know the Word of God. Because they're not in the Word of God. How would they know if they're not in it? They're not studying the Word of God. They're not doing the thing that you guys are doing tonight. You know, they're not seeking understanding of how to live and what to be about as we study God's Word together. Not that I'm trying to say that we have to become Bible experts. You know, the implication here is not we have to have, you know, scholarly eschatological views. No, that's not necessarily the idea. No, these guys were missing the most important signs, and we're going to see what this sign was. Judgment is coming upon them for their sin. You know, that's basically what God was trying to communicate to them. And just like the scribes and Pharisees, you know, think about them. They had the law. They read it. They heard it read to them. And yet they missed the most important parts of it, right? They missed the whole purpose of the writing behind it. And so understand that the point is not for us necessarily to master the Bible. No, what's the message here? The message is the end is at hand. Get ready. That's the message. That's what the Lord wants to reveal. And the world needs to hear that message unto repentance. You know, the Lord's coming back. The end is soon. You need to repent and get right with the Lord. The church needs to hear that message unto readiness, right? You know, again, in the parallel passage to what we read on Sunday morning, we were looking at the Olivet Discourse, the signs that Jesus gives in the last days. In Matthew's gospel, after Jesus gives those signs that we read through on Sunday, he goes into a parable about 10 virgins. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this parable. It was about 10 virgins who were awaiting the coming of their bridegroom. And there in that parable, there's 5 wise virgins. There's 5 foolish virgins. The 5 wise virgins were wise because they were looking for and they were ready for the bridegroom to come at any moment's notice, right? It tells us how they had their lamps trimmed. They filled their lamps with oil so that it wouldn't run out and they would miss him. They were watching, anxiously looking and seeking for his coming. On the other hand, you have the 5 foolish virgins who were not ready. You know, they weren't looking. Their lamps were not filled with oil. They were sort of just delaying and putting it off. And so when he came, they missed him. And the purpose of that parable is it was simply it's a warning to the church to be ready for his return. It's an instruction for us to be ready for his return. In understanding the signs and understanding the times that Jesus would just teach about, the response is to be ready for that. You know, to not be chasing the things of the world, but to be filled with the Spirit. The oil, of course, is a picture of the Spirit. To live in such a way that when he returns for us, that he's going to find a pure bride, a holy bride that's awaiting for him. Faithful with the time he's given us, redeming the time. And you know, I just have this sense that that's you know, with all that's going on in the world right now, with where we've been the last few months on Wednesday nights, where we were on Sunday, where we're at this evening, just you know, this conviction the Lord is wanting his church to be ready. He's just wanting to remind his church to be watching. I'm not making predictions because, as I made it very clear on Sunday, no one knows the day or the hour. I don't know how soon his return is, but the thing is, regardless of that, the instruction is exactly the same, right? The Lord wants us, he desires for us to be ready. Even if the Lord would tarry for, let's say, 100 more years, past any of our lifespans, the instruction's still the same. I mean, think about it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was telling that generation and those disciples to be watching and looking for his return. That generation, Peter and you know, James and John and certainly Paul and so forth, to the next generation, the instruction was exactly the same for them. Be watching, be ready. The Lord can come back at any moment. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. And yet the Spirit of God was wanting the church to have this sense of readiness for Christ to return at any moment. And so we have this mandate by the Lord to be ready for his return. To again, to live in such a way expecting for the Lord to come back at any moment. To make the most of our time to redeem it. That the Lord will be back and we want to be ready for him. I came across this on May 19th, 1780. There was a mysterious darkness that overshadowed the New England area in the middle of the day. The darkness reportedly was so complete that candles were needed to see throughout the rooms and throughout the streets. The primary cause of the event was later believed to have been a combination of smoke from forest fires, a thick fog, and cloud cover. However, when it first happened, there was this prevailing belief that judgment day had come. And in fact, there's even records of men who were in the streets falling down on their knees, begging God for a final blessing and for forgiveness before the end came. That's how sure they were that something was happening, that the end was there. Well, as this was happening, the Connecticut House of Representatives was in session, and they begin seeing from the windows this darkness is kind of encroaching upon the house. And then all of a sudden, it just really sweeps over where they were at, and the room became about pitch dark. And so all the men in the house started crying out for immediate adjournment because they were fearing the end was near as well. And so, you know, they wanted to get home to their wives or to their children, or, you know, they were kind of freaking out. Well, the Speaker of the House of Representatives at that time, he was a man by the name of Colonel Abraham Davenport. And as everybody's panicking, Davenport, you know, hits the gavel. He stands up and here's what he says. He goes, "I am against an adjournment." He said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it's not. If it is not, there's no cause for an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." So he says, "Therefore, bring in candles so that we can continue." I mean, I just thought, man, what a good perspective that would be to have on life, right? I mean, we can be, again, I talked about this on Sunday, we can be going through debate as to when Jesus is coming back and what events are going to happen in the exact order. And really, that's kind of irrelevant, because whether today's the judgment day or not, we want to be found doing our duty, right? And if it is judgment day, wow, we want to be ready. And so that's the idea, that's the call. Again, we don't know the hour, but regardless, that we would be faithful to him and ready for his return. Amen? So verse 10, he goes on. They have no idea. You know, they can't discern the signs. They can't discern the times. They have no idea what's awaiting them outside the walls at that very moment, as they're just completely swept away in the things of the world. But verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So the queen comes in. You know, the men finally realize we have no idea what this is. We need to bring in the ladies. You know, they're going to help us because we're in trouble. I can relate to that. But she recommends to the king to have Daniel come, and she's confident that Daniel's going to be able to interpret the writing on the wall. Now, again, keep in mind, Daniel is not a young buck at this point, right? He is probably well into his 80s, and he's been living in Babylon for at least 66 years, pretty much all of his life. And yet in that time, it seems to appear that he had, as he's been in this, you know, pagan, idolatrous world, he's just been someone who's faithfully walking with the Lord. I mean, look at the reputation that's proclaimed of him by this woman, again, in this pagan world. What does she say of him? Much what Nebuchadnezzar said. He has the Spirit of God in him, you know. Light and understanding are with him. She says, he's wiser than the greatest men of Babylon. He's as wise as the gods of Babylon. I like this. She describes him of having an excellent spirit. That begins to speak of his character, you know, of his disposition. And it's interesting. She says his name is Daniel. She says Nebuchadnezzar called him Belteshazzar, but his name's Daniel. Now, what's interesting about that, remember, we saw this in Daniel 1, as they were trying to re-identify and indoctrinate the young boys, and they were placing Babylon's identity upon them so that they would strip away the identity of God and of Israel and so forth. The name Belteshazzar, it means favored by Bel. And Bel was one of the chief gods of the Babylonians. Babylonian. That's what he was named in honor of this pagan god, and yet she identifies him as Daniel. She says, well, Nebuchadnezzar called him this, but his name's Daniel. And so in a sense, you kind of have this you know, inference here that Daniel has sort of outgrown the identity that was placed upon him by the Babylonians, by the world. His testimony, if you will, overshadowed the world's opinion. Why? Because of his character. Because of his uncompromised faith. The idea is the world couldn't take his identity away from him as much as they tried to. They had to recognize who he was as he was. They had to recognize him for who he was. And it's interesting, the name Daniel actually means Elohim, which is, you know, the name of God, is my judge. Elohim is my judge. And so very fitting for this account, as he's going to translate this judgment from Elohim upon them. So notice just the reputation of Daniel, again, by this unbelieving pagan society and the world around. What did they recognize by calling him Daniel? They recognized that they recognized who he served, that he wasn't identified with Bel, but with Elohim. They recognized who this God is and how this God was working through his life, that he was using him in a place of judgment that could be pronounced upon others. You know, what it was is that Daniel, if you will, had a testimony of living for Christ in a Christless world. You know, the world saw him living for the true and living God, even though that they were mocking him and thought he didn't exist. And I just think about that and, you know, let that again remind us the power and the importance of our reputation, you know, to remember that our character speaks loud to the world around us. Even though they might mock us for our faith, they might think, you know, we're We're crazy for believing the things that we believe, and they would never ascribe to the God that we profess or agree to the convictions we have or our theologies and so forth. And yet, as they watch our testimony, it's powerful to them. As they see our character, as we present a reputation of representing God, you know, that has some power to them. And the world is watching us. They're watching not just what we profess and what we identify with or what we say, but how we behave. The world's watching our attitude. The world's watching, the things we're doing and what we're spending our time about. And those things are building a reputation of whom we are and who we serve. And for some, sadly, there's the testimony of, they say they're a Christian, but they're serving the world. They're serving mammon. They're serving, power and fame or vanity. And yet we would wish that when they see us, they'd see us serving Jesus. That they would see the wisdom of spirit in the Spirit of God in us, right? That's what it was said of Daniel. That as we take care of our character, God will use us to draw people to Him. It's amazing just the power of being faithful to taking care of our character and the witness it is to the world. I wanted to keep our finger here for just a moment and show you an example of this, actually. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts, chapter 6. This is very early on in the birth of the New Testament church. Church has exploded. By that, I mean it's grown. It hasn't exploded like bombs, you know that. And let me read to you just a couple of verses here. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men, notice this, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So there was a dispute that arose in the early church. And the apostles, they decided that they wanted to appoint some men to basically address the concerns and handle it rather than they themselves doing so. They recognized that their calling was to remain faithful to the ministry of teaching and prayer. And so essentially, this is the first time we see the church appointing deacons, right? Here we're servants who were given responsibilities to oversee what we might say the non-pastoral duties of the ministry. Not non-important, but just different roles in their doing. And so they lay out some qualification requirements for the men that they were supposed to choose to oversee this. Notice what the qualifications were. First of all, they had to have a good reputation, right? Their reputation mattered. What people thought of their character, of what others considered of the way they behaved, their attitude. Because, if you get guys who maybe had a bad character, there would be some distrust, and this whole problem was caused out of distrust. And so character was essential. And then secondly, they had to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. These are the same exact things that the queen was saying of Daniel. He had a good reputation, and he was a man whom the Spirit of God was in, and he had great wisdom, right? So same things were said of Daniel. Notice what's not expected of them. Notice what's not the requirement. They didn't have to have great experience handing out bread, It's not like they had to have had worked at Panera to fill this position. They weren't looking to hire a catering company, which you think, oh, man, that would fix the problem here. You know, people are not passing out bread equitably. Maybe we just have kind of a third party. We'll hire a catering company, and that will take care of the problem. No, they recognized that there was that natural talents and ability wasn't what was really the concerning issue here. That wasn't even a requisite. No, what was important was that they had a commendable character, that they were trustworthy, that they were spiritually minded people, you know, filled not just with natural giftings, but with spiritual giftings. And we can explore the whole reason behind that on another time. But that is what was mattering for them to be filling this role in ministry. And as these men were picked out who filled, you know, these requirements, jump down with me to verse 7 and notice the result. It says, then, after they had set them before the apostles and prayed to him, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In verse 1, the disciples were multiplying. In verse 7, the disciples were multiplying greatly. And the reason why we see this even further growth is that as these guys were faithful to their ministry, what happened? It freed the apostles to focus on what their ministry was, to give attention to the preaching of the word. And so from that, the disciples were being multiplied even further, even more greatly. And I just highlight this as an example that look what happened when you had men who were faithful to having a good character. And the sort of amplified result that it had to indirectly in some ways and yet directly in many other ways to bring more people into the kingdom of God. They weren't standing behind a pulpit. They weren't, you know, teaching a Bible study necessarily. They weren't leading the prayer meetings. They were men who had a good reputation, who were filled with the spirit and wisdom of God, faithful to serve the Lord as the Lord had called them. And not even necessarily a pastoral responsibility, but just faithfully serving God as he had ordained them to be. And from the result of their character, from the result of, you know, them being spiritually minded people, that's what caused the disciples to grow greatly. And so just by having the right character, continued the kingdom to grow. They could have had Panera come and handle the bread ministry. But, you know, that wasn't what was the important thing. God knew there was more that he wanted to do to show those hurting widows, you know, that there were people who were going to love them, not just give them bread and represent God to them and had the right character and were trustworthy and were wise and filled with his spirit. You know, maybe they just, here comes this little old widow and the Lord gives them a word of knowledge, a word in due season, just to say the right thing to them at the right time, and it ministers to their heart. And the person next to them who doesn't know the Lord, who came, heard that, and they're impacted by that, and then they want to follow Jesus. And so, you know, we don't realize necessarily how powerful just having a Christ-like character is to this world. You know, so often we grab it to the idea of, okay, maybe we should, you know, I remember being a student here, I should go to campus on go to the potato and stand up and start proclaiming the gospel, you know. And I found so often, more often than not, just being a faithful witness to Jesus was opening up so many conversations and doors to share Christ with people. So back to Daniel here. That was just a sort of little connection and a side note. But notice there in verse 13, she says, Daniel's your guy. You're the one, you want him to come in to tell you what's going on. So it says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. It says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. This reminds me of another story in the book of Acts shortly after this. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip. Philip was one of those faithful deacons in Acts chapter 6 who was called to help serve bread to the widows. Well, as he's faithful to that ministry, God begins to give him greater opportunities to serve the Lord. He goes to Samaria because Saul of Tarsus is wreaking havoc in Jerusalem. And so the disciples begin to scatter. He goes to Samaria. He begins to preach the gospel, and a lot of people start getting saved. You know, this was mind-blowing because the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. And yet here's this man, again, full of wisdom, full of good character, who was, you know, equitable both to the Jews and the Hellenists. He wasn't concerned about, you know, what kind of genealogy or racial descent they had or hadn't have. He was just trying to be faithful to represent God to whomever he could, and lots of people start coming to the Lord. So Peter finds out about this and you know, say, Peter, you got to come down, come up here and help us with this. So Peter comes. He begins to lay hands on the newly converted Samaritan believers, and the scriptures tell us the Holy Spirit begins to fall upon the church there in Samaria, and signs and wonders begin to take place. People are getting healed, and other wonderful things are happening. Well, in that group of people, there was a man who professed faith with them. His name was Simon, and he had formerly been a sorcerer. And it tells us that when Simon saw Peter laying his hands on people and they were receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he was kind of, you know, amazed by this. And so he asked Peter essentially if he could purchase this gift that Peter had to impart the Holy Spirit to others. He offers him an offering to ask if he could have that gift. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter says to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. You see, Peter was doing the same thing that Daniel is doing here. You know, the gifts of God cannot be bought. You know, you can't purchase God's favor. Just as Daniel tells King Belly here, right? Daniel's saying, look, I'm not a hireling. You know, I serve the Lord not because of, you know, some check you're going to write to me. No, that's not why I'm doing this. I'm simply seeking to faithfully serve God. So keep your gifts. I don't need any of that. I will share with you what God is trying to speak to you. And so verse 18, we notice it says, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whomever he wished he executed, whomever he wished he kept alive, whomever he wished he set up, and whomever he wished he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So I love it. Once again, Daniel, he holds back no punches, right? You know, he's an old man at this time. He could care less what's going to happen to him. You know, he's going to be faithful to the Lord. But he did this very same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, remember, in the previous chapter. Daniel tells him the truth of his sin. You know, there's a sin issue in your life, Belteshazzar. And what's the issue that he highlights for him? It's pride, right? Again, he says, you know, verse 22, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Again, what keeps people from repenting of their sin and responding to the warning of the gospel? Pride does, no doubt. Pride keeps people from turning to the Lord. Pride keeps people from responding to God. Pride, you know, believing that they know better than God, believing that God won't judge them. Oh, no, you know, God's not going to judge me for this sin. I don't have to repent. You know, God loves everybody. You know, believing that they don't have to listen to what the Bible says to follow the Lord, believing that they can earn their way to heaven. Oh, no, you know, that whole Jesus or that whole Christian, that whole church thing, that's, you know, I don't need to do all that. I'm a good person or whatever. And yet, what does God say? What does the Bible say? Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless what? Unless they're born again. That the only way to heaven is to do what? It's to repent of our sins and submit our lives to Jesus as Lord. That's it. That's the way, the only way. And yet pride keeps people, no doubt, from that, from submitting to Christ. You want to be my God? No, I'm my God. I'd rather worship these gods of gold and silver and these little dead wooden things that don't tell me what to do with my life. You know, I'd rather just keep living how I want to live. And so they'll redefine the God of the Bible, maybe, or whatever. And yet, what is that? It's nothing but pride and blasphemy as they choose to not submit to Christ. And so, verse 24, he goes on, he says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, sent from God, and this was written. And this is the inscription, and this writing was written, this is the inscription that was written. And so now he's going to read it. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin, I think. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And so when he says it twice, it's an emphasis that's certainly happening. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so here Daniel, again, he's a man filled with the Spirit of God. He's able to interpret what is being written. He reads the writing on the wall. He explains what it means, and he pronounces the judgment of it upon King Belshazzar. And what does Daniel essentially tell him? He says, because of your sin, God's judgment's coming upon you, right? That's the sign that God's trying to speak to you. And this judgment is certain, you know. It's coming to pass. And again, as we understand God's word, whether it's, you know, in context to the gospel and the reality of those who would reject the gospel, or even the signs of the last days and the realization that the time of great, great tribulation is coming, in understanding these things, there's this two-part nature of what we do with it when we understand it. First, we must respond to it personally, right? So as we hear the truth of the gospel, we are called to respond to the gospel. We're called to be saved and give our life to the Lord. In context to the return of Christ, we're called to be ready for his return, to be right with the Lord, to be looking, to be prayerful. And so that's the first thing we ought to do when the Lord speaks the truth of the scriptures to us of these things, is to personally respond. But secondly, knowing the judgment of God upon those who don't know Christ, upon those who've not repented. Daniel, I think, is really exemplifying for us the call we have to warn unbelievers of judgment to come. There's this really interesting picture in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 33. God likens Ezekiel to a watchman of a city. And the responsibility of the watchman was to warn people of an imposing threat that was coming upon them. So, for example, if the watchman's sitting outside the city gate or upon the wall and so forth, and the enemy begins to encroach, they're supposed to take a trumpet and blow it with a certain tune to let people know the enemy's coming, prepare for battle, or, you know, hide the kids and children or the wives and so forth, and let's get ready for this. It was the responsibility of the watchman to blow the trumpet and warn the people. And it was basically, he gets so emphatic by it, says, if, you know, their blood's on your hands, you know, if you warn them or not. And really, that's what we see Daniel modeling for us here. That as he knew the truth of this judgment, not just for himself to be ready for its impending judgment, but to also now warn Belshazzar. Regardless of what Belshazzar might, how he might respond, regardless of what he might do to Daniel for telling him, hey, your kingdom's up. You know, he could have said, treason, off with his head. You know, and yet Daniel's faithful here. You need to know this. This is a warning from God to you. Judgment's coming upon you because of the sin that's in your life. And so what we read now in verse 29 says, then Belshazzar, he gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He seemed to be a man of his word. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so here's just Daniel's quick synopsis of the conquest of the kingdom of Babylon on that night. Again, 539 BC, Babylon falls, the great kingdom of Babylon falls in one night to a group of nations that form one kingdom called the Median and Persian kingdom. And we'll talk more about them later. But what's fascinating about the conquest of Babylon is the way in which the Medes and Persians conquered the city. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but Babylon, if I'm sure you've heard the reputation of it, one of the great things about it were the grand walls surrounding the city of Babylon. The walls of Babylon were known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. There were hanging from the walls these beautiful gardens, supposedly, that were just one of the most captivating, most beautiful things that there ever were. And the walls reportedly were massive. It's estimated that the walls were some 300 foot high, that they were 30 feet thick, that they would actually have chariot races around the top of the wall. The walls surrounded a 15-mile circumference, and along the wall there were 150 just massive guard towers watching out across the land. And the walls were considered impenetrable. You know, there's no way that anyone could come in and overthrow and defeat and conquer Babylon. So how did the Medes and the Persians conquer the city in one night? Well, instead of trying to go over the walls or trying to break through the walls, history tells us they went under them. Something else very notable about Babylon is that the great river Euphrates ran through the middle of the city. And in order for it to do so, they had a sort of tunnel and channel the walls around the river so that the water can flow through the city, kind of like a tunnel. And again, according to historical evidence, what the Medes and Persians did was they dammed the river Euphrates some 50 miles upstream. And they timed it in such a way that they made sure they were right there at the city when the water dried up and dissipated enough where the water went low. They were able to go under the walls through the riverbed, and in the middle of the night they snuck in to the Babylonian city and ambushed it and defeated them within one night because there was no guard ready for them. They didn't even see him coming. And so just as the Lord said to, you know, Belshazzar, your time is up, today's the day. As the Lord is showing this to him, the very thing was already unfolding. And so just in one night, it felt pretty fascinating, isn't it? But just as we finish tonight, a final couple of closing thoughts as we think about that. Number one, God's judgment is certain. You know, those who've not received Christ as Savior and Lord will be judged. It's certain that the only way to heaven is through a personal relationship with Jesus. And again, may this remind us just the true reality that there are people we know. There are people that are amongst our lives that presently are on the road to judgment. And unless they come to Christ, that judgment is certain. Unless they repent, they will not be spared. The second thing to consider is that God's judgment upon the world, again, it can come at any time. Whether that's the return of Christ or whether that's, you know, individually, no one, we've talked about this before, is promised tomorrow. Perhaps like Belteshazzar, the judgment of the Lord upon humanity is going to come maybe when the world least expects it and they're not ready for it. So, you know, to keep that in mind and conscious of the world, but for us who do know the Lord, just two quick takeaways for us before we close. Number one, again, we see from this account the encouragement for us to be ready for his return. I think once again we're reminded what Paul said to the Ephesians, to not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but just in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, you look at the contrast between Belshazzar and all the men of Babylon, and then you contrast that to Daniel. You know, here these guys are filled and intoxicated with things of the world and had no idea what was about to unfold them, had no idea of how to understand the world that they were living in and how to make sense of God's, you know, communication to them and what God was trying to speak into their lives and show them and reveal to them. They were blind to it, having been so intoxicated with the things of the world. And yet here's this man filled with the Spirit of God. You know, he purposed to not defile himself with the things of the world. And God gives him revelation after revelation and wisdom and knowledge and able to understand the heart and will and ways of God as he sought to be filled with the Spirit of God. He was able to redeem the time and know the will of the Lord in his life as he was filled with the Spirit. And so, you know, let that maybe just be an encouragement to us. Maybe there's something in our lives and the Lord would say, hey, that's not of me. You know, maybe the Holy Spirit's encouraging us this evening to not be intoxicated with the things of the world, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe there's things that are lulling us to sleep, desensitizing us. Maybe it's our character as we want to be ready for the return of Christ. You know, whether today's judgment day or not, that we'd be doing our duty. And if that's us, you know, the Lord's encouraging us tonight to not delay, you know, to not be the foolish virgin who put it off. Oh, he's not coming back tonight, but rather to get right with him today. And then secondly, just finally, I think we're reminded from this account that we've been called to be watchmen. You know, we've been called in this world to speak the truth to this world, who without Christ, as they don't know Christ, there's going to be judgment upon them. And that, you know, they're going to experience a suffering eternally unless they repent and are saved. And not that I want to end on some sort of doom and gloom note, because where Daniel chapter 5 ends is really where the good news of the gospel begins. You know, it sort of ends with this judgment, and I better hurry because the lights are about to go out apparently. But the good news is Jesus Christ. Let me just read this to you. I didn't put it down, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think verse 15 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, right? The good news is that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin. He took the judgment that was impending upon us so that we can be forgiven and saved. And our message to the world is not doom and gloom and woe. Our message to the world is that there's hope. You can be forgiven. You can be saved. You can have eternal life. I love how Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 24 of John's gospel, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's the good news of the gospel. Without Christ, there is judgment upon this world, but yet Christ came to save this world from judgment. And we can pass from this life and have everlasting life. And so just my encouragement to us is that as we look at an example like this and we see just the certainty of God's plan, as we see again in the days we live in, the times we live in, and recognize very potentially the time is short. May this just be a reminder to us one more time as we are seeking to be ready and looking and watching and faithful to the return of Christ. To be faithful both in character and in testimony, perhaps in opportunity to share the gospel to that one who the Lord keeps putting on our hearts. I know. I've called you to share the truth with them. Let them know that unless they know me, they're going to be judged, but they don't have to be. They can be saved. So I've been trying to hear what the Spirit is saying to his church in these days, in these crazy days. And I believe the Lord's just wanting to certainly use this season as an opportunity to pour his Spirit out upon this world, one more time at least, that maybe some might come to him before he comes. So